this because it's a story, and I love story. And we talked about how the Bible is a lot of individual stories, but it's also one really big story, and we're kind of looking at how it all flows together through this season of Lent. There's a few things that I can tell you about the readings for the week. There's nothing in the bulletin right now because I was hoping we'd have the bookmarks with the list. We don't have them yet, but I will post the readings on Facebook. But a couple people asked me this week, why were we reading Job for Abraham? So I just wanted to have a little note about that. Job most likely lived around the same time as Abraham. His story in the Bible doesn't really directly connect with anybody else's, but it does connect situationally because it's a big picture of this conflict that we talked about that runs through the entire story of the Bible and still runs through the human story. And the conflict is, who wins the human heart? Right? And Job is kind of like a test case of that, and Abraham is another one. But I want to back up a little bit to some of the stuff we talked about last week. We talked about how this conflict, who wins the human heart, is really centered around this dynamic of God versus idols. And an idol is anything that we love or want or worship more than God. But remember, last week we talked about God creating the world. He created everything good, right? So it's not wrong to say that most things that can become idols start off as good. The sun and the moon and the stars were good. Our families are good. Our friends are good. Our jobs are good. But anytime those good things get between us and God, anytime those are our heart, they become an idol. And they cease to be the good that they were meant to be because God is love and God is life. And so all truly good things only come through Him. He is the source of good. And so if you try to take Him out of the picture and that thing that you're after is not coming through Him, it's not good anymore. Jesus wasn't kidding when He said, "Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you as well." We get all the good things when we put God first, when we put God's kingdom first. So we saw it last week, Adam and Eve tried to get God's ability, the ability to tell the difference between good and evil, without God. They wanted the ability, they weren't really that interested in God. Ironically, that meant they got neither the ability nor God, because humans still can't tell the difference between good and evil. The difference in our situation is now we experience both. We still can't tell the difference by ourselves. We mess it up all the time. That's why the world is so messed up. And so we didn't get what we were trying to go for, but we do have the experience of both good and evil. Anytime a human being tries to acquire the gifts of life without a relationship of trust with the giver of life, it leads to death. And every single time. Last week, David White quoted the verse that says, "We're dead in our trespasses." We are, I don't think it's actually even a stretch to say that before we have entered a trusting relationship with God through Jesus, we are spiritually dead. We are spiritual zombies. We're walking around. We might have some kind of spiritual flicker, but we're spiritually dead without God. This means that every dedication of a life to Christ is a spiritual resurrection. Keep that in your mind for the rest of this sermon. But I do want to say, before we go into it further, this is why I love having baptisms on Easter Sunday. So nobody has come to me and said they want to be baptized this year. We did have a few last year, and it was beautiful. And I just want to put it out there again that you can let me know the week before salvation to Christ is a resurrection. And Easter is a great time to celebrate that. What God originally intended when he created the universe and when he created us was to make humans in his image to lovingly rule everything else, the rest of creation. And he intended humans to be unique beings, different from the rest of the physical created world and different from the world of spirits, angels, demons. He wanted a being that was a perfect integration of the physical and spiritual, of the spirit and the body, not living bodies and dead spirits. And ultimately not living spirits and dead bodies either, but that's a topic for another sermon. We will be physically resurrected too. God was not surprised by our choices, however, even though they hurt him. So from the foundation of the world, he had hatched a plan to reconcile us to himself, to bring us back into his life. And Abraham and Sarah are the next step in the plan. So last week we saw in Genesis 1, 28, 29, God blessed them and said to them, this is Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. They're basically in that whole, it's sort of a poetic command. There's two commands nested in there. Can you guys pick it apart? You know what the two commands are? Multiply, yes. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Actually, just like this. Subdue it. Yeah, oops, my bad. So yes, have kids. With your kids, bless the earth by taking care of it and being blessed by it. So now we're in Genesis 12, and in verses 1 to 3, God calls Abraham and he says, whose name is Abram? Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Any similarities between that and the Genesis 1? Same command, right? Be fruitful, he's going to become a nation, and possess the land, subdue the earth. And this is in a good God-loving way of ruling. And what's so these are called covenants. And a covenant is a promise between God and humans, in this case. It's a promise between God and humans, and so humans have something that they have to do, in this case, to multiply and to rule under God's authority. And what is God's end of the bargain?
Bless.
Bless, yes. God's end of the bargain is life, which is who he is, and he's going to provide life by blessing Abraham, and then through Abraham and all his descendants, he's going to bless the whole world. So why Abraham, though?
Because
he was nicest.
Righteous.
Was he righteous at the beginning?
No.
Not
to go that far.
He was worshiping idols. He was not from the land of Israel. He's not. The Israelites don't exist yet. They're his descendants. And he's not from there. He's an idol worshiper. His families are idol worshippers. They're probably actually from the same part of the world that Job was from.
His name starts with A.
Okay. I don't know if that works in the Hebrew, but or whatever language they were speaking back there back then, the Akkadian or something. He was kind of a messed up guy. But he is, for one thing, this isn't really how we know why God picked him, but he is the first person in the Bible that we really get to know, and Sarah, too. Abraham and Sarah are portrayed as real people. They are complicated, they have mixed motives, they have faith, they have doubt. Abraham and Sarah are the first two people who show us, also, that reconciliation with God and each other does not come from our good deeds. It comes from a relationship of trust. It comes from believing believed God. Remember, everyone in the ancient world was religious. It wasn't a question about believing in a God. It was believing God, belief as trust, believing that God would do what he said he was going to do, and trusting in the relationship that God had initiated. Dr. Kaminsky, who wrote the series that we're going through, says Abraham and Sarah have resurrection faith. That is, they believe that God can bring life out of that which is dead. That sounds kind of weird, because this is way before Jesus, right? We think there's no concept of the resurrection before Jesus. Well, not so. And the New Testament actually spells out that Dr. Kaminsky is right. They did have resurrection faith. In Hebrews 11:8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going." The story in Abraham of Abraham and Sarah gives us not only a preview of God's plan to win back the hearts and the minds of humans in general, but it shows us God winning back the hearts of individual humans through this whole story. So Abraham and Sarah worshipped idols like everyone else in their country of origin, but God calls Abraham, and he listens, and he uproots his entire family, and he goes to this land he's never been before, even though in his entire life, and it's pretty long, because he lived a really long time after Isaac, by the way, his entire life he never owns more than a gravesite in that land. But he still had enough faith in God, enough trust in God to say, "I don't know, this doesn't make sense, but I'm going to go." So, good job, Abraham. Faith for that part. In Hebrews 11:11, it says, "And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise." But that verse kind of skips over a whole lot of the story. If you know the story, it skips over a lot. I want to say this for that verse, though. It is beautiful and powerful that the writer of Hebrews highlights Sarah's faith to have a child because it shows that she was part of the covenant promise too, not just Abraham. And it also affirms that eventually she did actually trust in God in the one area that she had the hardest time trusting. So we're going to look at this for a second. In chapter 15, which Tom read part of for us, God kind of re-ups his covenant with Abraham, and he says, "You're going to have a whole bunch of kids," and Abraham's like, "Hey, by the way, you said that before, and I still don't have any." And so my servant is now going to inherit. Is that the guy you meant? And God's like, "No, no, it's going to be your own kid." Seems like probably Abraham and Sarah might have had a decent enough relationship that he's told her this. And she's thinking to herself, "Well, I already know I can't have kids. We have already established this is a proven fact," because she's not any younger either. She's 10 years younger than Abraham, but that ain't enough. So, she believes God enough to believe that there's a promise to Abraham, that God is going to give Abraham kids. She has no idea that she's part of the promise too. And so we're going to talk about briefly about why. And I wanted to say, I think that this is, if you don't like this topic, I'm sorry, but I think this is from God, because I do not remember that International Women's Day was this week. Catherine reminded me this morning. but it's relevant to this topic. You hear a lot these days about patriarchy, and it's bad, patriarchy is bad, it's bad, it's bad. We don't have the time to go into the nuances of all of that and what it means in our culture right now. But on a basic, general, biblical level, patriarchy is a result of the fall. Specifically, these qualities of patriarchy. And the reason it's a result of the fall is after Adam and Eve sinned, God kind of rants a little at them. I mostly get this name, but curse. And how do you want to unpack a curse? That's a whole other topic too. But a curse is not the way things are supposed to be.
About them, but right now we're still focusing on Abraham and Sarah. If they had trusted God,
tried to help him out and just trusted him and maybe asked him some more questions, Ishmael would not have been born, but he was. And Abraham loved Ishmael. And God loved Ishmael. God provided for Ishmael and his mother, and there's a very beautiful story about how God did that, and we need to keep that in mind. They were not part of the covenant promise, but they, like the rest of us, are the nations that God chose Abraham and Sarah to bless through their descendants. So they and we can still be reconciled because of this covenant promise. God brings life out of death, even that situation. We could argue that if there were a timeline for resurrection faith between Sarah and Abraham, Sarah got there first. She had been barren for her whole life, and then she has a baby at 90. Yeah, she laughed about it, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. But then she had the baby, which means she got there. She had the faith. She had the baby, the miracle baby, the one promised to continue the covenant with God to reconcile the world. She trusted God. She had faith that God would bring life out of death. He brought life out of her womb, which was dead. But maybe Abraham needed a little more persuading. He was apparently healthy enough to keep right on going, fathering kids after Sarah died. By the way, not everybody knows this, but after Sarah dies, he goes and marries somebody else and has a ton of other sons. None of them are sons of the promise either. They also have the option to be blessed by the promise, just like we do, but they are not the sons of the promise. Abraham is in pretty good shape. I forget what age he dies, but he's like well past 100. Maybe 175 or something like that. If he's that healthy, Isaac's sure a miracle, but it's more a miracle for Sarah. She was never able to have a kid. And often when God gives you a chance to trust him and you try to take things in your own hands instead of trusting him like Eve and Adam did and like Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar, he will give you another chance to trust him. Only then it's hard. So, Genesis 22, 1 and 2, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Barb did a great description of what happens, so we can move on from there. Thank you, Barb. This is one of the problematic texts of the Bible. When there are people who know the Bible but are resisting the Christian faith, a lot of times they will point to this because they will say, "How in the world could God possibly ask such a horrific thing of this person, especially somebody that was following him and that loved him and, you know, that he said he loved? How could he ask that?" I don't have a quick and easy answer to that question, but I do have some thoughts that I think we need to keep in mind with this passage and with other ones. First of all, what we said last week. Never forget that God's essence is love. So when we read stuff in the Bible and it doesn't square with what we understand love to be, just think, okay, I guess between me and God, God probably has a better idea of what love is than I do. And I don't understand this here. I'm going to put this aside for now. I might pray about it. But I'm going to still trust that God is good. And I'm going to still trust that this is his word. I just don't get this part right now. It's okay to do that. Here's something else to keep in mind. We don't have the perspective that God has. Like I said before, we don't actually know the difference between good and evil. We know what things feel like to us, but our feelings don't always tell us the truth either, right? So, we have no idea God loves us enough. He is going to reconcile all things. But we have messed up a lot. And so he has to do a lot of work to take the horribleness that we're living in and turn it into something good. And sometimes, you know how they say it gets worse before it gets better? I really think that that's sometimes true. We do not have his perspective, so we can't see what's going on. Also, Abraham is pretty old by this point. As I said, he's not as old as he's going to be, but he has had a relationship with God for a long time by now. And you know, if you have a really long-term, close relationship of any kind with any person, you have your private fights, and you have your good memories, and you have your private jokes and the stuff that other people don't know about and they don't see. And it is pretty likely that God and Abraham, who have been having this conversation back and forth for decades, have interactions and understandings that none of us know anything about, that you couldn't even write into the Bible because it's that personal. You know, when you're with a friend and you have a private joke and someone else comes and you try to explain the private joke and they don't get it? There's stuff that Abraham and God have that we will not understand. They already have, God and Abraham have built this relationship of trust over all this time. And so we don't know what Abraham himself felt when God made this request of him. Why was Sarah not part of this? I think the reason is because she had already received a personal fulfillment of God bringing life out of death, or out of nothing. There was nothing to work with in her womb, and God brought life there anyway. But Abraham, in a sense, has only received that secondhand. Yes, he conceived the child in her womb by the grace of God, because there was nothing there to work with originally. But he had already fathered a son. So he already knew that he could have kids. Now it's personal. Abraham loves Isaac. He already had to say goodbye to Ishmael, who he also loved. But Ishmael was not the son of the promise, and Ishmael's not dead. He's still alive. Now Abraham is given the opportunity to trust God for resurrection. So in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, we read, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." Once again, God reveals that God is the only one who can create life, and the only one who can restore life. This story, as Barb showed us, is a preview of just how God is going to take care of our sin and death problem by reconciling all things. God provides a substitute. God proves that he is trustworthy. God brings life out of death. Sarah had to put to death her cultural value as a woman, which was in bearing children. That was it. She had to put that to death. She also had to put to death her desire to control the outcome on her understanding. She put that on the metaphorical altar, and God gave her life in her son, Isaac. Abraham had to literally put his son, who God promised him, on an actual altar, thinking that he was going to have to put him to death. Both chose to trust in God. Instead of their human knowledge, both received life out of death in the person of Isaac. Listen, everybody gets this choice. Everybody. I think the reason that Abraham is in the Bible is because of all the people around him who God was giving this choice to, Abraham took the first step and said yes. Everybody gets this choice. In Matthew 16, 24 to 25, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." constantly trying to win our hearts. He will always ask us to give him what is most dear to us. In some way or other, that could be a family member, that could be a child, that could be a relationship, that could be a job, that could be an idea. It could even be an idea about God. God will always ask us to give him what is most dear to us, and it will feel like dying. But when we put our lives, our hearts, on the altar and raise the knife, we will discover that God has already made the sacrifice. He already made it. He gave us what was most dear to him, Jesus, his son. The son of the promise, the ultimate son of the promise. And in receiving that gift, in making that trade of our hearts for God's heart, we will discover that we have truly to live.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord God, you ask hard stuff. And you gave absolutely everything of yourself because you love us so much and you want our love in return because you know that that is the only way we will truly find life. We pray that you will help us to choose you, to choose love, to choose life, and that we will live that out in the world today.